turn to Mark in chapter 14, we're going to address the theme today of remembering. You know, it's an interesting theme when you give it some thought. We've been here in Mark for at least 70 Lord's days. This is the 70th sermon on Mark, made it to chapter 14. And it's an odd thing when you think for a moment. I ask myself, I wonder if you've asked yourself, what do you remember from this series? You know, of those 70 sermons, off the top of my head, like if you were to tell me the passage, I think I might remember the main theme of what I preached on maybe 75% of those, maybe 50%. And I'll bet it's probably even different for you guys because I took a whole week preparing that. It raises this question of what do we remember? How do we go about remembering it? And what does it mean to forget? I think most of us, when we think about what forgetting is, we think of it as being a mistake. To forget something is to maybe at the very worst have made a mistake. Your mind simply not having the power to retain all that went into it. What we're going to learn today is that there's a sort of forgetting that is sinful. It's not accidental. It is something that our hearts and our minds are actually actively engaged in doing. And with that in mind, we've got to pray, given this reality of the sickness of our minds and our hearts, that the Lord would give us the ability to hear, give us the ability to remember, and give us the ability to seek after Him before we even go about preaching this text. So let's bow our heads and pray. Mighty God, we come to you this Lord's Day, a day set apart and designated by the fourth commandment for remembering. Lord God, we are not simply a people who forget by accident, although we do that from time to time. We are also a people, Lord God, that has a battle raging in our souls, one side of which wants to forget. Lord, as we read about Peter, the apostle, a man whom you chose to set at your side and in your ministry, may we be able to see ourselves in him. And Lord, even more, may we be able to see that the remedy you have given him is still the remedy that you have given us. Your very promises, your gospel, to be remembered. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you turn with me, therefore, to Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 54, and then we're going to jump to 66 through 72. Turn with me there and go ahead and follow along silently. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Now, for some of you, it may have struck you as odd that we read verses 53 and 54 and then skipped ahead to verses 66 and following. The reason for this is simple and straightforward. What we have in this passage is a phenomenon that we've discussed many times in the Gospel of Mark, a phenomenon called sandwiching, where at the beginning of a passage and at the end of the passage, The author is talking about one subject, and in the middle he inserts another story or tale or subject of a congenial nature so that you can compare and contrast the two. Well, last week we preached on the verses in between, and many of you will remember we preached on Jesus' trial before the high priest, where Jesus told the truth unto his own destruction. He did not waver from giving a true testimony to his identity and who he really was. What is the obvious contrast that we have in the passage before us now, the other part of that sandwich? We have the Apostle Peter doing the exact opposite. Thrice he had opportunity to bear accurate and true testimony to who he was. But unlike the Savior whom he served, three times he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing this, Peter proved Jesus to be indeed, yet again, a true prophet. Jesus had foretold three things prior to this period of the Passion. He foretold that he would be betrayed by one of his disciples. He foretold that he would be abandoned by all of his disciples. This has already happened. These two have happened. And the third thing he foretold is that he would be betrayed by one specific disciple three times. And here we have that fulfilled in the Apostle Peter. When we look at this series of events, it all seems to happen quickly. To make it very clear to everyone here, this passage, we are to understand these events to have been occurring at the exact same time when Jesus was being examined by the high priest in the court of priests. These two events occur simultaneously. It's why we're told at the beginning, before Jesus is on trial, that Peter's outside by the fire. And we read in verse 66, after Jesus' trial, that as Peter was below in the courtyard, so as this was occurring while Peter is below in the courtyard, he's in the midst of denying Jesus. In fact, in the other gospel accounts, it is even more explicit. We are to see a contrast. It begins with an accusation, and we should be very clear about the nature of this accusation. It comes from an individual from whom Peter would not have been much afraid. We read that the first person to recognize him is, in fact, not an ideal witness in a court of law. It is, first of all, a servant girl, a slave, who would not be in an ideal witness in the court of law. It was a woman, and it was a young one. When you put those three things together, you don't got to be that worried about that person recognizing you. At least not at first. The passage reads like this. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were also with Jesus the Nazarene." It appears that she has recognized Peter, who has been with Jesus during Holy Week, during the Passover, walking with Jesus and following Jesus in the temple court. And she's recognized him. Now I'm going to point out something very interesting. In your Bibles, it might say in verse 54 that Peter was warming himself by the fire. But in fact, the word that is used is not the word for fire. It is the word for light. We are told that Peter is warming himself by a light. What does this tell you about Peter? He is exposed. His identity, his face, is in a position to be recognized. And the response of Peter to this first accusation is this. He walks away from the light. Goes further into darkness. We read that after he was seen, he went out onto the porch, away, that is, from the light. Peter's assumption was that the darkness might be able to hide him, but what do we have but a second identification? What we read in verses 69 to 70 is that the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it, but the ante has been upped. She has now not simply made the accusation as an individual. She has rallied a group of people to join her in this accusation and to confirm it. Do you feel it getting a little bit hotter even in that cold night air. The third time, after having denied it yet again, the third identification is the crowd itself. The servant girl is no longer mentioned. In verses 71 to 72, we read, "After a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too.'" How do you suppose they recognized him? Well, the answer is explicit in both Matthew and in Luke. It's his accent. See, Galilee is a distinct region where Jews dwelt. And it was severed from, geographically, severed from the region of Judea surrounding Jerusalem. They could tell by his accent he wasn't from there. In fact, they could tell by the distinct accent that he was a Galilean, and what was Jesus but a Galilean as well? It is at this moment that we receive one of the most solemn denials from Peter. We read that he says this: "He began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man you are talking about.'" Now, the words used there, curse and swear, would be more accurately translated, "He began damning." With no object, he was probably casting down curses and damnations on himself and on his accusers, saying, "The Lord damn me if I should lie to you right now. And damn you for even accusing me of this." The word is actually the word that we might be familiar with if you know the history of theology, to anathematize. It is a damnation to hell that he is speaking. There is not a more solemn way you can go about denying something. And on the other hand, we are told that he began swearing the opposite to be the case. Even the way he speaks of Jesus is by total personal disassociation. He says, "This man you speak about." This man doesn't even mention him by name. Already in this account in Mark, this is a very solemn occasion. If you could imagine it, Luke renders it even more intense. We are told at the moment of this third denial that the Lord Jesus Christ turned from his own trial while in the inner court and peered and looked at Peter in the eyes. The Holy Son of God turns and looks at him in this moment of denial, that he would be altogether aware of whom it was he was denying. So at this point, we are going to consider the theme of remembrance. We're told immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered. He remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him before a rooster crows twice, "You will deny me three times," and he began to weep. We're told in the other Gospels he fled out of that region as if it were not obvious here as well. He went away broken and weeping and despairing. We're told what he remembered. He remembered that Jesus had foretold all of this. Peter's memory was accurate, you might say. But it was incomplete. The observation that we are going to make and that we are going to sit on today is this profound and problematic tendency in our own souls to remember selectively, and even to remember selectively to our own despair and destruction. Because here's the thing, you guys, here's the thing. The Jesus who foretold that Peter would deny him three times did not just foretell bad news. In that very same passage, just verses before this one, when Jesus foretold what would happen, he also said this. He said in chapter 14, verse 27, "You will all fall away, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." What Jesus essentially foretells and prophesies is not just that you will fall away, but guess what? But then I will meet you after that. We'll meet up again on the other side of these events. You might have thought that Peter might have said, "Wait, Jesus was right. I've done exactly what he said. Do you know what that means? He is also right that He will rise from the dead and that we will meet again. But there's a problem with His memory. What we are dealing with today is the problem of what theologians have called the noetic effects of sin. You hear the word no in that word noetic. It is the idea that our sin has not just tarnished our appetite so that our flesh is prone to evil. It hasn't just rendered our wills sick so that we desire things that are wrong. Sin has actually tarnished our minds and the basic things that our minds were made to do. This was one of the great sticking points of difference in the Reformation between Roman Catholic theology, as it was in the 14th and 15th century, and the Protestant theology to the contrary. See, what the Roman Catholic position taught was this: human minds are fundamentally prone to good. The intellect always opts for that which it understands to be good and best. The intellect is not sick. Rather, the intellect is weighted down by desires and passions and sinful inclinations in our flesh. And so that the goal of all mankind before they have heard the gospel is to subdue the lower parts of the human person to the higher parts, the mind. In fact, on the Roman Catholic position, you could have unbelievers who became incredibly virtuous by virtue of subduing their passions and putting them into the service of the mind. You know what the Protestants said by way of contrast? Our problem is much, much worse. It's the doctrine of total depravity. Total is the statement to the effect that every aspect of the human person has been tarnished by the reality of sin. First of our father Adam, and ever since by our sins thereafter. Do you know what this means? It means that our very ability to rationally judge what is important in any moment or any situation is impaired. Our ability to reason properly about the facts once we have received them, that very process is skewed and broken. What that means is that our minds are not just prone to accidental forgetfulness. Our fallen minds are actually prone to discard the very truths that give us life and deliverance. And we see that in operation right here. The grave consequences of a memory lapse are seen in the fact that Peter just flees. He doesn't stand by his Lord, his Savior. He just simply flees. With this idea of these effects of sin, we have got to take a moment and reflect on what is most important and what we preach every Sunday at Trinitas. We preach both the reality of our sin, of our defects, of our lapses in our commitment to seek after Christ. We call this the law. We also preach the gospel, God's promise to cleanse us, to draw us back to Him in spite of those dark and destructive sins. But see, there are three ways we could go wrong, Trinitas Church. One of which is represented here in Peter, another of which is represented in Judas, another of which is represented later in the New Testament, and they go like this. Worst case scenario, you, me, and our church, we do not remember God's law or the gospel. We forget it all. It's a worst case scenario. The other thing that we could be prone to is a partial recognition where we become a people who always remember God's law, always remember His condemnation, and we don't ever remember His good news and gospel. This is Peter right here. Or we could also be a people who remembered God's gospel, His grace and forgiveness, but we try to do that without ever remembering the reality of our sin and the law. I want you to consider these possibilities. Let's consider the worst case scenario, that of no recollection. See, you know what? Peter could have been in far worse shape. He could have been like Judas, who after having betrayed Jesus, shows no recollection in that moment that this is exactly what Jesus said He would do. He shows no remorse in that moment. And at the end of the day, the very best, he has the despair that he has nothing and he kills himself. But this man shows no sort of robust remembrance at all. I want to lay this before you. This is one of the most dire conditions that we might possibly be subject to, that of simply forgetting everything. Some of the most pronounced warnings in the entire Bible are not to forget. Not to forget our God, His purposes, His paths, His ways, and His grace. Forgetfulness in Scripture is rendered especially severe a problem when the Lord has performed many mighty deeds in our midst. We read in Psalm 78, 11 to 13, that the people of Israel forgot God's deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the water stand up like a heap, but they forgot. They had no recollection of it. Could not this same description be spoken of the disciples themselves who walked with Jesus on miracle after miracle? And when the moment of testing came, it is as if they had forgotten it all. Let us also be aware that, frankly, forgetfulness can be cultivated in the most scary ways, one of which is by comfort and ease. We are warned in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the people of Israel were, that when they enter the promised land, and when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and our silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget. Forget it all. Forget everything. One of the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments, expressly begins with a command to remember. Fourth commandment begins, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It says specifically to remember that you were once slaves in Egypt and that you were redeemed. Remember that you were under something of a curse and you were redeemed from it. Remember God's creation, that at one point you were nothing and then you were made. Remember these things. We should note that forgetfulness is the basic condition that the Bible ascribes to all of the nations other than Israel in the Old Testament. We read that the wicked will return to Sheol, a double entendre for the ground, into hell itself, even all the nations who forget God. See, the picture of the nations, the whole world, is that they were once sons of Noah, just like all of us. In direct communion with God, but they went out and they forgot. They forgot. We have to be aware of this frightening fact, Trinitas Church. The church, our church, this church. We can actually become an agent of forgetfulness ourselves. That is to say, we can actually organize our worship in such a way that we are helping people to forget the mighty and powerful and profound things of God. This ought to give us a little bit of a scare. Jeremiah 23, 26 to 27 says this about false prophets who would lead Israel in the Old Testament. He says, of those prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal, a false god. These leaders can be means of forgetfulness, and this is not just an Old Testament reality. Listen to what Jesus says in the book of Revelation, which is addressed to seven churches. Speaking to the church of Sardis, some of the last words of Jesus in the Bible go like this. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. Probably a reference to that baptism we spoke about last week, wearing a sign that you're alive. But he says, but you are dead. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come to you like a thief. There is a threat in there. You had better remember. Trinitas Church, we could do so many things to help people to forget. We ought to be aware of some of them. One thing we could do is every Sunday we could have a preacher get up here and talk to you about nothing but the end times and end of the world and the incredible things that we've observed in the newspaper about how close the end is, and the end is near, and the end this, and the end that. And even though Jesus said no one could figure it out, and that no one but me, the preacher, because I noticed in the newspaper today and yesterday and the next day, this is what's going to happen. We will find ourselves having forgotten, having never spoken of the gospel that we believe to be by which we are saved. We could very easily turn this service into an opportunity for positive thinking, inspiring stories, and life tips, totally disconnected from the reality that we are sinners, that we have forsaken God, and yet we have forgiveness in Christ. We could do that. We could get up here and teach syncretism, that our God is not fundamentally different from all other gods. In which case, why do we need a Christ or a Savior at all? We could get up here and even talk about things that are good, things that are biblical, and make them center and let the gospel take a back seat. I could get up here every single Sunday and do everything I could to make you speak in tongues, to prophesy about other people's lives and the mundane things that might happen tomorrow. I could make that the whole focus of Sunday. Do you know what we would all be doing? We would be forgetting the fundamental truths that we are sinners who have denied our Lord to His face. And yet we are people with a promise that we have salvation nevertheless. I believe that the American church has shied away from preaching the law and the gospel because, frankly, those two things are just so heavy. They are a heavy thing to remember. There is a weight to them. It is a glorious weight, a weight of glory, if you will. But it is heavy. A somewhat better course is to have a partial recollection like that of Peter. Peter is not in as bad of a state as he could have been. He does remember. But there is a way that we can remember where all that ever comes to mind is only law, only failure, no gospel, no forgiveness. You have to understand that this is not a matter of an accidental disposition of our soul or our mind. This is actually an active disposition of our heart that actually taints everything we do. When we have a disposition of our minds to remember failure, error, and law to the exclusion of gospel and forgiveness and God's truth. This can come as a result of us simply being a perfectionist, that as we go throughout our day, the things that stand out and the flags that go up in our head are all the things we haven't completed, all the things we haven't done, all of our failures, and we're keeping a daily log of it. We remember the scriptures that call us to a sort of obedience, and we just remember all day long how far short of it we fall. That same disposition is one in which we downplay even encouragements and blessings and gospel truths spoken from others and spoken from the scriptures. And the scariest thing about this mindset of being a law rememberer to the exclusion of the gospel, the scariest thing is that it even taints your reading of the scriptures and the gospels themselves. There is a way you can read the Bible where all you hear or ever discover is condemnation. It's not because good news and grace and gospel isn't there. It is because of the way a mind that is fallen is often wired to only see condemnation. It's sad. You'll hear sermons where the gospel is preached and only hear law. You'll read Christian books where the gospel is preached and only feel like you're not as good as the person who wrote the book. You'll hear other people's testimonies in this church about the glorious things God is doing in their life. And all you will hear is that those things are happening in mine. And as a result, I feel condemned. And it's not because they're condemning you. It's not because this person celebrating grace has done anything to you. It is because your mind, our minds, they're broken. could read the weighty ethic of Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, hearing these impossible things like turning your cheek to your enemy to be struck twice. And your mind will edit out the same parts of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, not those who already have it. Blessed are those who just have a hunger for it and are just hungry, though they fall short. You won't hear the gospel in that. The bottom line is that the problem is not Scripture, it's not the gospel, it is the weakness of our sinful minds. And you know what? Whole churches can suffer from this same syndrome. We as a church could be a church that preached nothing but law. It begins with us only preaching about sins and errors and heresies and failures of others so that I can impart to you all correct opinions about every imaginable subject under the sun. But you know what? Eventually it would turn into a very uncomfortable place for every one of our congregants, because as I preached about being super and sufficiently reformed, sufficiently good Sabbatarians, sufficiently good tithers, sufficiently good theologians, you would actually start to wonder at a certain point whether you're sufficiently good, whether you are up to that standard of correctness, righteousness, and perfection. It starts out as a matter of condemning others, and next thing you know, we condemn ourselves in this. It's not surprising. It's not surprising that Peter, who went out with such boldness for the kingdom, would now find himself condemned by the very king that he would go out propounding as the savior of all. Because he did so as a man who tended to remember the law. We talked about how Jesus spoke last words to seven churches in the book of Revelation. One of those churches he talks to is the church in Ephesus. And you know what he does? He commends them first for the way they fought heresy so well. But then he warns them for having forgotten some very important things. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Good. But I have this against you, that you left your first love. Therefore, remember where you have fallen from. There is a way that we can preach truth and a way that we can preach the wise ethic of Scripture that doesn't sound like a person who is first of all saved by the Savior. This men's retreat, we had some great political banter and discussion and theological discussion, talked about books. And one of the things that I'm always struck with is when we're arguing about, political matters and things, you know, to do it well, you got to, know some statistics, know some facts, some history, you name it. And I know in myself, there's this tendency, especially when you're in that area of discourse of having a debate and trying to prove your point, sometimes it's really helpful to have a fact to show how this economic system or this political system or this view of marriage or whatever had all these terrible effects. And if you can bring that up in the course of a debate, you can go, that's why it's wrong. And you can actually find yourself excited about having statistics about really sad and terrible things, which is weird. You can find yourself excited to be able to tell someone how terrible something is because it helps make your point. And at the end of the day, what you're actually really doing is forgetting that these are people who desperately need the love of Christ, and this terrible situation actually requires our prayerful mourning. Oh, I've definitely found my heart doing that. See, that's losing our first love. Loving things as sad as terrible statistics about people subject to confusion, subject to tumultuous situations, loving it for the sake of a debate and forgetting how sad it really is. We as a whole church could fall into another pattern where we preach law, where we just always preach about our church's success and how well we're doing. You know, we're really preaching law. We're telling everybody around us that success is this bar that of what's worthy of discussing and talking about and reflecting upon, and everyone who's not a success would feel terrible. This is what it looks like to remember the law and not the gospel. And you know what? Here's the thing. As we do this, we will actually be creating hearts that are ripe for heresy. See, because when we go around preaching law and the standards that God has set for us, and we constantly all feel like we're not living up to it, guess what? There will be a hunger in your heart for some organization, individual, or group, or people to tell you, you are a success and you've done well. That is the basic ingredient of every single non-Christian cult under the sun. It would look a little bit like this with Peter. Ask yourself if you yourself are inclined to say these things. Ask yourself if you would be inclined to say this to Peter after he came sobbing to you and told you what just happened. Would you be inclined to say this? You know, Peter, you're not a failure, man. Look at you. You've stood up for yourself, even to Jesus from time to time. You drew a sword on a whole mob of people trying to arrest Jesus, and you followed Jesus longer and further into the lion's den than everybody else. I say that's pretty good, Peter. What's this you say? Jesus told you to pick up your cross and follow him? Peter, that sounds a little bit extreme to me. Who is this Jesus guy? He asked you to do what? I say you're a success. I say you did great. That is the baseline of every non-Christian cult under the sun. Fact is, Peter has indeed denied his Christ, and his longing for a false salvation and a false success and our longing to give it to him come from the same source. We do not need to see ourselves in a different light or a different measure by which we can say indeed we are a success. What we need to do is remember the gospel. What Peter needed someone to tell him was, Peter, I know you did abandon him. I got good news for you. The same Jesus who knew you were going to do that. You know what he said? I'll meet you on the other side. He promised you, I'll see you on the other side of this, Peter. I will be ahead of you on the way home. Yeah, you failed him, but he did not fail you. It's the gospel, Peter. It's the gospel. Good news for men like you and me. Trinitas Church, save a tree and save your liturgy and memorize the assurance of pardon upon it. Remember it. Colossians 1:12 today, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has qualified you and me. No, we have fallen short. That's the law. That's the truth. But he has qualified us in spite of it. You need to memorize that verse because you always forget it and you always will. We are here every Lord's Day to remember that fact. It is called the gospel, that Jesus bore your sin, died the penalty, the death of which it is worthy. He perfectly obeyed the Father where you and I did not, and he clothed us with his righteousness that we would be qualified before our Father. It's at this point that many people are prone to wonder, maybe we should just talk about the gospel here at Trinitas. Maybe all we should do every Sunday is talk about forgiveness, talk about grace, talk about the reality of these things. Wouldn't that be the best remedy to this problem that we have of forgetting it? Sad truth is this is a blind alley as well. See, we could envisage a different disciple at the cross. The reason we can envisage this disciple very well is because he's spoken about explicitly later in the New Testament a lot of disciples like this who are too clever for their own good. You can imagine a disciple who did this. He's paid close attention to Jesus' words. He knows Jesus must die because Jesus said it. He knows he must rise from the dead because Jesus said it. And he also knows Jesus' promise that I will see you on the other side of it all. So guess what? This whole abandonment thing doesn't matter, does it? Jesus has promised to meet me on the other side. Guess what? It doesn't matter what I do from point A to point B. Whew, good news. My goodness, you guys, how perverse would it be if after this third denial, the text read like this. And dry-eyed Peter left the priest's courtyard unperturbed by his denial of Christ and ever confident in the gospel promises. What kind of a sick and twisted story would that be? Paul reports that, in fact, in the New Testament, there were men who reasoned just that way. In Romans 3:8, it says, "Why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come." It's very simple. Jesus promised in the end that we're going to be saved, we're going to get regathered. Between A and B, it doesn't matter what we do. And in fact, if we sin more, it actually renders his grace that much more wonderful. See, the thing is, when we simply preach a gospel of forgiveness and we don't ever preach about the law and what sin really is, you know what we're going to do? We're going to forget what we're even forgiven from. And it doesn't take long after we've forgotten what we're forgiven from. It doesn't take long to forget why we need a Savior at all. This is the truth. I'm going to talk a little bit about the effects that it has on us if all we ever did was talk about forgiveness and we never talked about the law by which we are condemned and from which we are saved. What it will do is it will render every single one of us in this room ripe for heresy of a different sort than what we have just spoken about. We will actually become a people who abandons people and our neighbors and our brothers and sisters and our culture to some of the worst and most destructive behaviors. And we will call that love. The minute we start talking about how everyone is simply loved by the Lord, we're just forgiven for forgiveness' sake, and we've forgotten the Savior in between and the law by which we are condemned, you know what we will do? We will quit talking about the supreme danger of some of the most destructive behaviors under the sun. And frankly, the first sort of behavior that comes to mind, and no one ever wants to talk about it because frankly, it is the most uncomfortable. The first thing to go once we go down this path will be sexual sin. It will never be spoken about. This is because that is the sort of sin that in the Bible, men and women are traditionally the most ashamed of. After Adam and Eve sin, what do they do first? They hide their nakedness. These regions of themselves of which they find the most shame and which are associated with sexual sin for the rest of the Bible. It's probably a pretty good sign that you just want to hear gospel in a very disconnected way if you never want to hear about, refuse to hear about sexual sin, much less confess it to one another, our brothers, in confidence. Sadly, this sort of sin abandons people to destruction. It abandons them. You know Jesus, that Jesus who gave us seven last words to seven churches? It's almost like he goes Old Testament on us in Revelation chapter 3. As he speaks to the church in Thyatira about this problem and the problem of remembering his wise law. He says this, "I have this against you, church in Thyatira." This isn't an Old Testament body. This isn't an Old Testament tribe of Israel. This is a New Testament church like you and me. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. But I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Whoa! This is a word from the loving Savior, my friends. And this is not an unloving word. Oh my goodness, this is a word of warning. And we can't stop warning each other and this world about these very real effects like a plague on our souls. It would be no love at all. Fact is, we are not just preaching about sins that prevail somewhere out there outside of this church. In fact, we, Trinitas Church, must come to terms with the fact that we struggle with just this type of sin. pornography, incest, disowning our God-given genders, having multiple sex partners at once, repudiation of God-given roles for men and women in the family and the church, adultery, same-sex relations, depriving our spouse of intimacy, despising seasons of singleness and chastity, emotional affairs, all the rest. These are matters that destroy us. And we have to preach the reality of God's law regarding these things because we love each other. Because we love each other and we love the world in which we have been sent as priests. I was in a small group years ago, not at this church, it was over a decade ago. A couple came in, no one knew, and we discussed the sermon and all went well. We thought, in fact, high likelihood we were going to have a new couple in our small group. But someone said something about sexual sin. They were actually, I think, confessing their own. We prayed for this person, and immediately this couple froze up. And the man in the couple said, you know, I don't think you should go around judging people. I don't think you should make people feel bad about sins like that. Eventually it came out that the two of them were in a relationship. They never returned to our group. They were just sleeping with one another outside of marriage. And nothing explicit was even said to them. But the way that we clam up when we hear about that sin, it is intense and overwhelming. And it's that very sort of sin that we've got to talk about as a church. We have to talk about it. And another indication that we are desirous to simply hear gospel, simply hear nothing but good, 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 good news all the time, is if the only sorts of sins we ever talk about are never personal sins of individuals or especially personal sins of ourselves. If you find yourself prone to talking about and lamenting and mulling over nothing but the sins of the government, the state, a race that isn't your own or even your own or your gender or you name it, those are the only things you ever talk about. It is indicative of this idea that all individuals are good, right with God, but somehow they're got to be these evil institutions because we got to blame someone. But it can't be people because we're all forgiven. I want to be very clear about something. Corporate sin is a reality. Every Sunday we do a corporate confession of faith. If you have any doubt that in this church we believe in the corporate sins of the government, we have, the last 13 sermons in the Jeremiah series about national sins. And a beautiful thing we celebrate in this church is that the PCA has recently had a public corporate confession for our sin of complacency in the past in regard to the issues of slavery and segregation and even contributing to those things in certain ways. There is such a thing as in corporate sin. But let me make something very clear. On the last day of judgment, this judge, Jesus Christ, who looked at Peter in the eyes with eyes of flame that pierced his heart, that judge will not put in the dock or on the stand for judgment generic maleness or generic femaleness. Generic whiteness or generic blackness, generic American, European, wealthy, you name it. He will look you in the eyes, me in the eyes, and every other individual in this world. And we will give an account for our own sins, the ways we've contributed to corporate sinful tendencies, but at the end of the day, we can forget that we ourselves are sinners condemned by the law. If all we ever do is talk about the big them. One of the staples of liberal theology, as articulated by the German theologian Albrecht Ritschl, was the idea that people are fundamentally good. And then the question becomes, well, how do we ever have people doing bad things? His answer was that society corrupts them. Anybody see a problem with that? B.B. Warfield, he's been called the Lion of Princeton, took him to task on that claim. Because sinful societies are nothing but the products of what you and me make them into. And if we start to pretend like our problems are just on that scale and not right here, we're going to forget the law and our personal need for a Savior. You know, the ultimate thing that will come as a result of this, just preaching grace for grace's sake, forgetting Christ and the law which he came to complete on our behalf, it actually devolves into pure universalism. See, when you wonder why we even needed Jesus at all, and God just loves everybody, At the end of the day, you'll come to the conclusion that everybody must ultimately be an object of God's salvation, grace, and love. Then we would be preaching the worst thing imaginable. We'd be preaching rather than what the apostle says in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven that has been given among which, by which men may be saved. We will in fact be saying that there are plenty of names under heaven by which people can be saved. And not averting anyone from a destiny severed from their Creator. Fact is, Trinitas, we have to remember the law. You know, as true as it is that Jesus said on the cross, it is finished as regards his work in atoning for our sins. As true as that is, it is equally true that we are not finished sinning against our Savior. You guys got that? We aren't finished. And there is actually something truly and fundamentally self-centered and sick about preaching a gospel that it does not matter if you sin anymore. We have actually got to contemplate this truth. That we, as we go forward in time, by our sin and our aberration from God and His truth, we are actually adding to the guilt and the weight of punishment borne by our Savior in the past. We pursue holiness because we love this Savior, and we hate the thought that we would ever add to the sting of His wounds and the guilt that He bore. It is not preaching anything like a love for our Savior to say, go on sinning, forget the law. Forget what the Lord has asked of you. And heap burden upon burden that grace may abound. We do not talk about sin in this church to weight ourselves down and increase our self-pity. We preach on it that we might have genuine sorrow and sadness for the Christ who bore it. And who can't stand it infinitely more than we can't stand it because He's the Holy God. This is why we have to preach about these things, my friends. What's that again? I'd have to say, if you find yourself never even contemplating that you have disobeyed your God, your Maker, and your Savior, save your liturgies. Right under our confession of sin today, we have a scripture just like every day that we can meditate on this reality of God's law, its holiness, and our departure from it. And what does it say in Psalm 139? 23 to 24, it says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. This has to be our prayers. And when we are doing these two things, my friends, when we have complete remembrance, not about every detail, not about every sermon, not about every fact, but complete remembrance as in remembrance of the two most important things in all of reality, our sin and aberration from the law and God's forgiveness. Wow. The fruit of it is incredible inspiration, joy. Inspiration, joy, and valiant obedience to our Savior. Imagine Peter sobbing about what he has done to his Lord. But imagine him not just remembering half the truth, but all of it. Imagine him remembering not only that Jesus predicted that he would deny him, but Jesus predicted that he would be regathered to him. What might have happened? Would Peter have done an about-face as he fled and said, no, I'm not going to deny my Savior. I'm at least going to watch him die on the cross for my sins that I might have a joy, even if I die with him. But I'm going to be there. I'm not going to turn my eyes from the cross, my salvation. I'm going to see it, and I'm going to know. I'm going to know the love of Christ for me. I'm going to go there. I'm going to be there. Peter would have remembered law and gospel. The good news is that Peter does get to go on in his life to die and pick up his cross and follow the Lord. And 2 Peter, shortly before his death, he says this, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. He knows he's about to die. Tradition has it that he is about to die by execution. You think, how else would you know your death is imminent? But that you are going to be on trial for the gospel you speak. As our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, he says. He told me this is coming. You guys, when we remember our sin in light of the gospel, I'm going to tell you an unbelievable truth. Joy is the fruit. I'm going to call you all right now to beg the living God that you might be able to mourn your sins and denials of Christ with the raw self-awareness that Peter did. That you would mourn it as truly, intensely, and even with the shame that Peter had. And I will tell you this, only then will you have the spontaneous sort of joy for Christ that Peter did when he heard that in fact, this Jesus, his tomb was empty. It is only when you have mourned for your sin and then seen his promises in light of it that you, like Peter, will get up like a stallion to run early in the morning to see that empty tomb and to praise the Lord that his promises were true, just as true as his law was true. It is only then that you will concur with Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount that blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. You can't have that comfort unless you have mourned and known something of the stripes that we have put on this Christ. Just ask you, are you rarely truly joyful about Christ? I am telling you, pray for true mourning and examine yourself in light of the law and then flee to the gospel. I'll tell you this. In 2014, I'll tell you about an experience I had. I've never had an experience like this before. I don't know if I ever will again. In 2014, right at the end of the year, shortly before the new year, right after the new year, it was the week that my wife and I were going in to have our anniversary. We had a couple days off. We were preaching through Jeremiah, and I read a little book by a guy named Richard Sibbes called Josiah's Reformation, and there was a chapter in there, and it was called The Art of Mourning. It was based on these verses late in 2 Chronicles where it says that Josiah mourned over the sin of his people. He wept, and God said, because you did that, I will extend your life, and in your days you will not experience destruction. And I learned this truth that I had a physical response to. It blew my mind that, in fact, there are things in this world that are actually worth mourning, and there's an art in our soul to focusing our soul on mourning those things because they're worth it. And there are other things in life that are totally not worth mourning, a distraction, just mere self-pity. I was struck with this idea that absolutely every terrible thing, the very worst things that I had to be sad about and to mourn about were actually gifts given to me to celebrate the goodness and the grace and the grandeur of our God. And I'm just going to tell you, the effect on me was for about, I'm not kidding, about 36 hours, about a day and a half, literally feeling a numbness and a tingling in light of this truth. It was just the most joyful thing. And for like a day and a half, everything I looked at looked different. And I've reflected on what I mean when I say that. And here's the best description I can give you. Everything I saw looked more like a prop on a stage for a play. And when you see props on a stage for a play, you know that they're there, they're tangible, they're real, but they're not there for themselves. They're only there to facilitate this incredible truth that is eye-catching. You can't take your eye off of it. Everything looked like it was simply there to help me believe this truth more and more. And it was just like gushing joy. I don't know what to say. I couldn't explain it very well. But it was overwhelming. Everything I saw, from trees to roads and ferry boats, looked different. And I felt speechless. I couldn't really explain it to my wife how I felt. But it's one of the most joyful moments, and even extended moments in my life. True mourning for sin brings joy, my friends. And you know what? The other truth is that holy mourning for sin is actually the fruit It's the fruit of victory in the gospel. I want to make very clear, after about a day and a half, I didn't feel that tingling anymore. See, once you've had a taste of this joy, a taste of what it means to be forgiven in Christ, and these things are not something that we have every moment of every day, and some people might not ever experience it quite like that. But there's actually a bit of a sadness when you go back to going like, why don't I see things like that anymore? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. He talks about that phenomenon. Joy, this gushing sense of overwhelmed gladness. And that the thing is that it sometimes just leaves like a song that you're loving being cut off in the middle. But see, out of that comes another sort of mourning saying, I want to be a person who can have that kind of joy about the gospel. And this effect in the Christian life before the last day is what we do. We go from joyfully celebrating, from mourning our callousness and our slowness to celebrate that same gospel, to returning to it and going back and forth. This is what it looks like. Peter undoubtedly experienced a joy that cannot be expressed when he saw that risen Lord. But you know what? Days later, Jesus met with him again and said to Peter three times, Peter, feed my sheep. And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. He says it again, feed my sheep. And he's feeling again this sense, not this again, Lord. No, you're not predicting I'm not going to love him again, are you, Lord? He goes back to the same place. To mourn our sin and to celebrate the gospel are two things that happen like this, and they cannot ever be disconnected. I'm going to leave you with this idea. You know, you think about what should we all be doing when we leave worship every Lord's Day? I think one of the very best pictures of it that we could ever have is in Ezra 3:12. See, Israel's temple had been destroyed, and in Ezra 3:12, they just begin building it again, and they finished the foundation. And this is what it says. And remember, this is the house where God met with his people. It says this, yet many of the priests, it says that everyone was joyful, and it says, yet many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud with joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. We ought to leave this place with a mysterious, paradoxical mourning and joy bursting from our hearts, because they actually are the support of one another. They go hand in hand, this mourning for sin and this joyful deliverance from it, this recognition again that we have sinned in this mourning, and then this recognition yet more, this greater joy because we have deliverance from it. These men were glad to see a new temple, but they were sad it ever had to be destroyed in the first place. They were sad they had sinned, but glad to see Jesus, the Lord God, faithful to them. This ought to be what is flowing out of us. It is undoubtedly what we see in Peter in these striking moments when it's weeping, and the next time we see this Peter, leaping for joy. This is what it looks like to preach law and gospel, and I just want to leave you the sense of the wonder of what we are doing every time we gather here. There is nowhere else you can go on planet Earth but to Christ Church to remember such depths of failure in light of such heights of glorious grace, and in light of such glorious grace, go out to battle such dark and heinous sin and failure, but to come back here to celebrate grace again. Nowhere else on planet Earth. It is a wonder. It is a glory. If you do not know this Lord Jesus Christ, come to this man, this lone man, who can make your greatest mourning into food for joy. Find yourself complacent. Come to this great Savior. This great Savior whose joyful salvation would give you the gift to be able to mourn things that really matter instead of things that don't. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, this story about Peter resonates. Our minds, they're broken just like his. Oh, but your promises. Lord God, may we not shrink back from preaching your promises, preaching your truth, preaching your law that is holy, and preaching it in light of a Christ who has fulfilled it completely, that we might follow him in the holiness of your Spirit. Oh, mighty God, these things are too wonderful. They're too grand. They overwhelm us. In fact, we shrink back from speaking about them and preaching them because they are often overwhelmingly weighty for us. Oh, but give us the muscles. Give us the strength. Give us not just milk, but meat to eat, that we might come back for more and more and more and be fed. And as Paul says, brought up into mature, strong men. Lord, we pray for these ends in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.